Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 has the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins back in verse 20, and the emphasis there down through verse 38 is on a commendation of love. We covered that Wednesday. And now we're ready to look at the following section, finish it out today. And that is, if A is commendation of love, then B, and our outline is condemnation of hypocrisy. Both on the part of the disciples, and in particular on the part of the Pharisees. And this goes from 6:39 to the end of the chapter, verse 49. And that in turn will break into two parts. First of all, the Lord gives a call to examination. The disciples, the hearers, the multitude are to take a look. And that's in 6:39 through 46. That in turn will break down into two other parts. Call to examination, one of your teachers. Examination of your teachers, 6:39 through 40. And let's read that, and then we'll study it. Examination of your teachers, verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. For everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so notice the emphasis of the importance of the teachers, of the disciple. He moves from examination of their teachers to examination of yourselves. Six 41 through 46. And notice the way that begins in verse 41 by saying, and why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Oh, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And then verses 43, 44, 45, and into 46 begin to give some details of that. That's the call to examination. The sermon ends in Luke with a parable. And we'll simply call it a parable of application. 6:47 through 49. And the parable of application will revolve about two kinds of builders. Those that build on sand, those that build on the firm foundation, and that will be the thrust. So we're looking in this lesson essentially at these points. So let's go back now and begin with the call of examination of your teachers. Call to examination of your teachers. 6:39 and 40. Now when you come down to verse 39, the first thing you'd want to ask is, why does Jesus shift from the teaching that he has been given to the subject of student-pupil? So let's simply answer and ask, why does he introduce at this point the subject of teacher-pupil? Why does he bring this in here? Why is this subject suddenly introduced? And the answer to that is, I think, found in several directions. Number one, because, and this is an important thing to introduce into Luke at this time, because the hearers are begin to sense that the teaching of Jesus is radically different than what we have been taught in past. So the first answer is why the subject of teacher-pupil, and that is because his teaching is in total contrast to everything they've heard. Is in total contrast, completely different to everything they have ever heard. That would be a shock to suddenly come along. Here's someone with the obvious credentials of Jesus. He can perform miracles. He can raise the dead. He can heal. He can do it in mass. He can do it with the multitudes, and they're bringing people to be healed, and they get healed every time. And this man is teaching something, and we relate to our entire religious background. Everything since you were a Jewish little boy and a Jewish little girl has been different than what you are seeing right now. And with the different teaching, they're beginning to sense that, and Jesus is beginning to make a point out of it. But if we say his teaching is in total contrast in what way? Two ways. It's in total contrast in terms of authority. It becomes obvious that Jesus does not teach in perhaps or maybe. He teaches authoritatively, and they caught that. Let's look at a couple of places. Look, for example, at Matthew 7. One of the striking things about the teaching of Jesus is he did it authoritatively. There were no ifs. There were no don't you think. There was no perhaps. It was all emphatic, dogmatic teaching. And they quickly caught that because that is not the way they had been raised. 7:28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Well, wherein lies the amazement? Verse 29. For, explanation, he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes. And the scribes would represent what they had always heard, what they'd been raised on, what they'd always listened to. What they had heard the last time they saw someone teach was a scribe. And now all of a sudden this man is different. And he's different in terms of authority. The second illustration, Mark 1, on the way back to Luke, Mark 1, 22. We might drop back to 21 just to put it in a teaching context. It says, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes, or not like they had always heard. So, when we come down to the Sermon on the Mount, you have a group of people that are thinking. And as they stand there and listen to Jesus, the disciples do, the multitude of people that have come out stands there, and they say, this man is dogmatic, he is emphatic, he teaches with authority, and we all agree, whether we believe what he's teaching or not, it is certainly different. And it's certainly different in terms of authority. But there was more to it than that. It was not only different in terms of authority, it was different in terms of content. It was not just a matter of how he said it. It was a matter of content being radically different. And I think the best way to see that is to look at the little section that is found in the Sermon on the Mount that goes like this. I'll write the words, then show them to you, or we'll look at them. The section of teaching where Jesus says, you have heard. Dot, dot, dot. But I say. And that is not merely in terms of authority. This is in terms of saying, here's what you've been taught from the scribes. Here's what you've always heard. Now, let me say what the truth is. So let's take a look at the you have heard, but I say sections. And it's strongest and clearest in Matthew 5. Matthew 5. The you have heard, but I say, comes on especially strong in the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, we can almost say this, that it's at this very point in Luke 6, and at this point also in the parallel account in Mark and Matthew, that for the first time as the people are alerted to the authority of his teaching, he begins to say, let's draw a bottom line. And the bottom line I want to draw is, here's what I'm saying, and here's what you've always heard. Here's what you've been raised on. Here's what you will hear in the synagogue. Here's what you will hear the typical scribal teacher giving you. This is what he will say, but let me give you a contrast. What he is saying is not the truth. And I want to be emphatic and authoritative that what he is saying is not the truth. What I am saying is the truth. Jesus called on them for enormous decisions. They had to give up all of their background. They had to stop listening to the man they had listened to all of their life. They had to stop listening to the teaching in the synagogue and listen to Jesus. So he basically draws a line, and the line is simply this: me or them. Me or your background. What I say or what you have heard in the synagogue, you've got to make a decision. And he's going to bring this to a head in the Sermon on the Mount. And the way he's going to do it is by ending up, remember, with a parable of application. And the parable of application is going to be, two men are building buildings. I am and you are, or you are and you have a choice to build on a rock or on sand. And basically the rock and sand will be, you have heard, and I'll get a little bit ahead here, that is sand. But I say, that is rock. And by the time he gets to the end of the discourse, he's going to say, you've got a choice to make. You're going to build on the sand, all that you've heard all of your life, or you're going to build on the rock, that which I teach to you. So let's go to the section of contrast in Matthew chapter 5, 21, 22. And we won't go to the content of it. All I want you to see is the contrast. We'll not look at the content, but simply the contrast. And the first little segment of you have heard, but I say, is found in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, you have heard. Verse 22, but I say. Verse 27. Verse 27, you have heard. Verse 28, but I say. Verse 33, again, you have heard. Verse 34, but I say. Verse 38, you have heard. Verse 39, but I say. Verse 43, you have heard. Verse 44, but I say. And all I want you to catch from that is see the thread that goes through this. And therefore, Jesus brings up the subject of teacher-pupil, because his teaching is in total contrast in terms of authority, in terms of content, and this is where he is coming. So let's go back to Luke. His teaching is in total contrast, and it's exhibited that you have heard, but I say teaching. And let's put down a third point here under the total contrast, is a little bit of the essence of scribal teaching. The essence of scribal teaching is found in Luke 6, 39 and 40. And the thrust is not just contrast now, but he's going to move a little further. And he's going to say, you've got to stop listening to the scribes and begin listening to me. 39, he spoke a parable to him. A blind cannot guide a blind man, can he? And the allusion is to scribal teaching. You're going to have to give it up. Will they not both fall into the pit? You're going to have to give up the scribal teaching. A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he's been fully trained, this little expression, after he's been fully trained, is simply the word for disciple. Not that word, but verse 40, the word pupil. See the word pupil? Do you have that in your margin? Yeah, you do. Notice pupil has got a number one by it, and you go out in the margin, it says disciple. So he's becoming positive as an emphasis that a disciple, which you've called to be, is not above his teacher, but everyone, if he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And what's he saying? You've been called to be disciples, and I'm going to teach you, and you will become like me if you will listen to me. The problem of the scribal teachers is made very clear in verse 39. They are blind. And being blind, will they not both fall into a pit? Remember, we have mentioned many, many times that the Word of God uses metaphors from their time, from their day, and if we do not understand what they are, we will not understand what has been said. Now let's begin at this point and say, when it says in verse 39, will they not both fall into a pit? Get an image. You got a pit in your mind? The next question, is your pit biblical? Not many of us had any particular concern on the way here this morning that you might fall into a pit. If your youngster's going down to the store, you don't say it's three blocks away, don't fall in the pit. Or watch out for pits. Pits, Palestine was filled with pits in biblical times, and that developed into a whole metaphor. And I think once that your pit becomes biblical this morning, in terms of, well, let me see what we got here. Are you thinking pit equal hole in the ground? That's basically the pit we're thinking of, hole in the ground. That's wrong. That's close to it, but it's not pit. The biblical pit was regulated, and let's go back to that first before we say what a pit is. The law of Moses regulated pits. There was the Department of Pits. Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And because of our image of pits, you say, why in the world would the Word of God bother to regulate pits? And I hope by the time we finish with this, you'll understand why that is the case. Exodus 21:33. And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. You incurred, when you dug a hole or a pit, you incurred legal liability. So that if someone falls into it, you are liable. Verse 34, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. Keep in mind, this is law. Shall make restitution, he shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. So notice there was regulation, there was legislation in the Old Testament that pertained to pits. At this point, archaeology has abundantly established what a pit was. Pits were used, for example, to entrap. If you're thinking of a pit, hole in the ground, and its intent is to cover and to entrap, now what English thought do you have with it? What kind of trap? Booby trap. Covered it over, so when they come, you know, you dig a hole, you dig a pit in the pathway, you cover it over with brush and so forth, and when someone comes walking down the thing, they fall into the pit. Your intention was to entrap with the pit. And that thought needs to begin to enter into the picture as we talk about biblical pits. Here is what archaeology has found, and they have been discovered in Palestine in abundance, that a pit had an opening about the size of a man. And then, as you came down the opening of the pit, maybe a foot or two, it opened up like a bulb. So that here is your biblical pit. It would look more like that. Now that has some interesting features, especially if it's 10 feet deep. Get out of that, will you? You just can't. There's no way you're going to be able, unless you're able to tear down the whole bulb part, there's no way you can get out of the pit. And therefore, a pit dug as this, and again, archaeology has found many of them in Palestine, a pit was a place when you fell in, you couldn't get out. This is the type of thing that Joseph was placed in. You know, talking about Joseph falling in, his brothers placing him in a pit back in Genesis. And I remember always running, well, why doesn't he just crawl out of the pit? Or dig his way out of the pit? Well, if that's the pit, it's difficult. And often pits were used, as you can well see, to store water in that particular manner. And many of them, therefore, when there was a short rainy season, would dig this type of thing, and it was used to contain water. And you can see the peril then. If this were up to here in water, and someone comes along and you've covered it over and they fall in the pit, they're in deep, deep trouble. They're in a situation that was life-threatening, in a situation where they simply could not crawl out. So the way to think of a biblical pit, think of a light bulb buried with the screw-in part up, and that was the pit. Now, because of that, it was a metaphor for entrapment into a situation that you could not get out of. Now, appreciating that metaphor and having done away with our old pit and bring in a biblical pit, doesn't it give force to passages such as, and let's start and we'll work through maybe a half a dozen of them, Psalm 40 and verse 2. Should add one other thing. It's a metaphor for entrapment and also entrapment by deception. Entrapment by deception. You can begin to see the force of the metaphor. Jesus says, if you continue to follow the scribal teaching, you and the scribe are going to fall into a pit. You will be entrapped by deception and you won't be able to get out. And you can see the force that is coming across. You better examine your teachers. You better stop listening to scribal teaching and you better learn to listen to me. Because they're bringing the other metaphor of the parable. One is like building on sand, the other is like building on a rock. And as soon as the storm comes along, you're going to be washed away. But just to appreciate the metaphor, chapter 40, verse 2. Can you use your imagination? Suppose you've fallen into a pit and you've clawed to get out until your fingernails are bloody. And you can't do it because the pit is like being inside of a light bulb and trying to climb out. And the despair and the terror that would be involved there. And then the appreciation for someone who came along, lowered a rope, pulled you out of the pit. And so, verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. That fits the pit metaphor, doesn't it? If you were in a pit, couldn't climb your way out, what else would you begin to do? You'd begin to listen very carefully. I think I hear someone coming along. Help! And that's the metaphor, and that's where David is coming from. And he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, as you would wait to be removed from the pit. And he heard my cry. He was passing by, and he heard my cry from the pit. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. By the way, one other feature to make the horror of a pit more vivid is if they held water, and since any time there was rain, they would be filled with water, what would your footing be in a pit? You'd literally be like standing in mud, trying to get out of mud. Quicksand-like would be part of the metaphor, and you can see the appreciation if we've been in a situation when he finds that he is set on a rock. As he gets out of the pit, verse 4, he has a new song in his mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And it's a testimony of being removed from a pit. Chapter 57, verse 6. Much teaching in the Old Testament in terms of rescue is pit teaching. Chapter 57, verse 6. Now here he's conceiving of a fact that there are deceivers out there that want to catch you in a pit. And therefore, verse 5, They, speaking of his enemies, have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And he's rejoicing that those who are his enemies have created for him a booby trap. They've dug a pit, and he's praising the Lord that the ones who prepared the pit fell into their own pit. And that's a theme throughout the Old Testament, that booby trap makers often fall into their own trap. And when that is the case, the psalmist will always come on with that strong saying, "Thank the Lord that my enemies have fallen into their own pit. May they perish in their pit." And that's part of the mentality of the Old Testament. Proverbs 23. Now, if you were going to design a pit in which you wanted to entrap someone, where would you put it? Well, in the first place, wouldn't you put it sort of on the beaten path? You would put it where most people go, because your chances of catching them would be the most appropriate. So the accepted common way would be where you would put a pit. In other words, you wouldn't want a pit an out-of-the-way, hard-to-get-to place, where someone had to struggle to get there. You'd want it to make it an unnatural place, even attractive place. And thus, Proverbs 23:27. Interesting. A harlot is a deep pit. An adulterous woman is a narrow well. So what is he implying? That the path that many would take, the common path, the ordinary path, is really a pit. And he talks about the prostitute or the harlot as being just exactly that, a pit, where the ordinary would go, what would seem to be attractive, and it ends up in deception and entrapment. 26:27. Since Proverbs is giving wisdom, you can imagine Proverbs would have a lot to say about these pits. 26:27. Here's a little coming from the angle that when you dig a pit, there's always the possibility that you'll step into it. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. So the idea in pit making, there is danger, and danger to yourself in so entrapping people. 28:10. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, and the blameless will inherit good. So notice the thought is coming along that a pit that is prepared for another is likely to get you. Is that the metaphor of Jesus? A blind leading the blind, will they not both fall into the pit? Both your scribal teachers and yourself will perish in a pit. Matthew 12, and then we'll go back to Luke. Matthew 12. Verse 11. Just to show that the metaphor does come over into the New Testament times. And in Matthew 12:11, the Lord alludes to a common practice. Not something unusual, but something that most of the rural people knew something about. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? And will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So he rests his whole teaching on doing good things on a Sabbath on what metaphor? A pit. And therefore, again, illustrating the need of biblical background. So let's go to Luke 6 now and close. Verse 39. He spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit, be entrapped, both the teacher and the taught? Now, verse 40 goes positive. A disciple is not above his teacher. That could be for the good or for the bad, could it not? But everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so with the word disciple in verse 40, which they have been called, is that you, as my disciples, are not above me, but after I've trained you, you're going to be like me. So the idea then is that they, as they anticipate listening to Jesus, they will become like him, but they need to leave the blind. So, the thrust. Leave the blind teachers. Leave the blind. Dash. Follow me. Observations to close. Observations. Number one, a disciple must choose his teacher. A disciple must choose, underscore, must choose his teacher. This choice will involve two things. A, rejection of some. Luke 6:39. Reject the blind. Two, selection of others. Verse 40. First principle, he's leaving before them a choice, and a choice involving turning the back upon and selecting him. Second observation, wrong choice equals disaster. Wrong choice equals disaster. And let's take a little leap ahead down to the metaphor or the parable. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me, hears my words, acts upon them, I will show whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. When the flood rose, the torrent burst against his house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard, verse 49, and has not acted accordingly, is like a man who built a house upon ground without any foundation. The torrent burst upon it, immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Collapse, ruin, what are the three words? Collapsed, ruin, was great. Or we've summarized it in one word, disaster. Now, one thing we've left unsaid, and we'll make it our last observation, but let's put it in a sense of a question. When in verse 40 it says the pupil after trained will be like his teacher. Question, in what sense will the disciples become like him? In what sense will his disciples be like him? The promise that this will be the case. But in what sense are we talking? And I think, first of all, we can be, say, a negative part and say, not in degree of knowledge. He obviously is the omniscient teacher. He knows everything. And he's not saying, you will know everything like I do. Not in degree of knowledge and wisdom, but in giving a true reflection of him. Giving a true reflection of him. Of the Lord. Now let's wind it up in about 60 seconds by making a little application. What are we here for? Can I put it very simply? We're here to study the Bible so we can experience the wonderful privilege of thinking like God thinks. Is that worthwhile? Does it make any sense that we ought to want to think the way God thinks? Because we think like God thinks, we will act like God acts. And that's the whole thing and the whole reason for being here. Opening the Word of God to see how God thinks so we can think like God thinks. Just to pick up on last hour, condemnation of hypocrisy, Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:39-49. First, a call to examination, and we're down to and have completed the parable of application, and the call to examination of your teachers first, and then of yourselves in 6:41-46. And right here, at this particular point, is where we're ready to pick up this hour, where Jesus talks about examination of teachers and now of yourselves. And this ties directly in with where we stopped last time, of yourselves, 6:41-46. And we'll revolve this about, number one, the central theme is defects. So we'll put the defect, number one, its nature. The Lord is going to focus on a major defect among those that he is speaking. Look at it in Luke 6 and verse 41. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And if the first thing you get is an enormous contrast between a speck and a log, that is intended. Because the whole metaphor is built around the speck and the log. First of all, the speck was a Greek word that was used for any small, dry object, like a piece of straw. It was often used of things that, occasionally we get something in your eye. Rarely do you find out what it was. I had a piece of rice in my eye. That's not likely. We usually try to tear it out, and very often the only reason we know it's gone is what? We just don't feel the irritation anymore. But we don't have anything like producing a kidney stone that you can see. We have something that is a speck and something that is probably not even going to be seen. That is part of the word here. It is a small, dry object of some sort that cannot be seen. The word that is used for log, and I'm surprised that our translators have not been a little more accurate with this, the word is actually a word that was used for a beam, and it was the main beam in a building. It was the main beam that received other beams. It would be simply like a beam from one part of the auditorium to another, a steel beam, on which other beams rested going out in this direction. It was central. And you say, well, that's quite an exaggeration from something that is small and dry you can hardly even see, clear up to a supporting beam for a building. That's true, and you ought to see that because the Lord wants to make that. He says, you have got a minute speck that you see in another's eye, and you have a beam that holds up the Paseo Bridge in your own eye. And that kind of exaggeration is intended, and that kind of exaggeration is meant. Now, with that two objects in mind, number one, who is the would-be eye doctor? Who is the would-be eye doctor? And it's interesting that in this context, Jesus gives a one-word, single-noun description of the would-be eye doctor. And if you will take that down, you will see it in verse 40. Well, let's read until we get it. Verse 41. Why do you... You say, well, so far that's the would-be eye doctor, but that's not too descriptive. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? But we haven't had the eye doctor named yet. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you, who's the eye doctor? Hypocrite. So there's his name. This is Dr. Hypocrite. Interesting word. The word hypocrite is one of those words like we've seemed like we're always coming up with that they forgot to translate. Because hypokrites is the Greek word and hypocrite is the word here. And it's made up of a word that comes out of the acting drama community. In Greek drama, they would not have many, many actors each dressed in different costume. How would they do it? You would have one actor, or maybe two, and an actor might have five different masks that he would put on. And so when he comes out for one part, he puts on this mask, and he's the villain. And then he comes out next time, and he puts another mask on, and he's the comedy part of the thing. And the next time, he's something different. So he's always talking out from under a mask. You never know who he really is. And people begin to take that term and say, you never knew who the actor really was. You know what? Isn't that like life? Aren't there a lot of people you never know who they are? They're always putting on a new mask. Let's give them a name. Hypocrites. That play act from underneath a mask. Now, the most typical description, or this is the, we talked last hour about the scribes. Hypocrite is Jesus' pet name for the scribes. It made him very popular in the Jewish community, especially among the religious leadership. It was his pet name for scribes. He just didn't come up and say, oh, scribe. He came up and said, oh, hypocrite. Let me show it to you a couple of times in Luke chapter 12, verse 56. Luke 12, 56. Typical name. Notice he does not say, you scribes. They were so much play actors, so hypocritical, that he says, you hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Over just a page, 13, look down at verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water. So notice the essence then, this is again a pet name for scribes. However, if we go back to Luke 6, you got to take this thing a little further. When he says, you hypocrite, in verse 42, who is in his audience? Well, let your eye go back. Remember, he went to the mountain. He chose the disciples. Then if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 20, turning his gaze on his disciples. So notice by strict interpretation, the disciples are hypocrites. Jesus' pet name for the scribes, which includes the disciples. Now we need to stop there because that's getting too close to home. If Jesus would look at John and Peter and Andrew, who left everything to follow him, and say, you hypocrites, then it's a very possible thought, and I'll just mention it, I don't think it's valid. Is it true that there may be a little hypocrite in all of us? Cancel that statement. We don't want to think about that. Certainly true that there is hypocrite in all, and we might want to note that so we won't forget it. Very simple statement. There is hypocrisy in all of us. And the Lord is making that very clear. Now, if we're going to focus on the hypocrisy, that's a pretty general thing. Because there are lots of things that you can fake. And so I think we need to come down to what hypocrisy is in this context. And I would make this kind of analogy. Hypocrisy here equals self-righteousness. The particular hypocrisy he's speaking of here is the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. So, going back then to our first verse, examination of ourselves, the defect, its nature, i.e. hypocrisy, namely self-righteousness, chapter 6, verse 41, reading it once again. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And again, right yourself first, and then him. Now, this moves on within the context, and we might say, well, if there's some of this in all of us, how serious is it? So notice point number two, the defect, its seriousness. The defect, its seriousness. And that is found in the following verses, 6, 43, 44. Now notice, after he's talked about the hypocrisy of self-righteousness, notice verse 43 begins, and as it begins, you that have been here some time, what do you think is the first word that I'm about to camp on? You've been around for a while, you probably know what we're going to park on next. What is it? Anyone think what we're going to pick up next? Huh? The word for. For expands, explains. That's what the word is used for. It's a Greek connective that is used to expand something or explain something. I got explain here. Well, that makes, maybe that'll put explain and expand together, explain. But this is introducing an explanation. Therefore, with the word for in verse 43, he's going to give an explanation, and the explanation is, let me tell you how serious this really is. For there is no good tree. Now he's expanding out into, if there's hypocrisy, there must be something wrong with the whole tree or the whole person. For there is no good tree which provides bad fruit. And on the other, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And so the defect, its seriousness, is in this fact. It lies in the inner life. It lies in the inner life. It's not a skin blemish. It's deeper than that. And for that, we can move to the next section that develops the defect a little bit further. And we can call it the defect, its source. And that is found in verses 45, 46. Can you discover the source? Verse 45. The good man, going to sources now, out of the good treasure of his heart, that's the whole inner man, the whole inner life, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? In other words, he's simply saying, we're talking about the hypocrisy of words that says, you are my Lord, and yet I am not. And that is the inconsistency. With that, then, we come to the application, verses 46 through 49. Now, since he introduces a parable, two things need to be determined. Every parable is an answer to a problem. What's the problem we've had? And if you were not here next hour, we need to explain that a little bit to you. In that the problem is, why is it really important to hear and obey? Why is it really important to split with the scribal teachers? And why is it important to listen to Jesus? Well, the reason it is important is the teaching that you receive is going to be your foundation. And you can build all kinds of things, but you build on sand, it's no good. And you can build all kinds of things, but if it's on rock, it's good. And thus, you come into the solution. And Jesus says, now let me be very practical. You listeners now are going to become builders. And there's his analogy. Coming down to verse 47, everyone who comes to me Here's my words, acts upon him, I will show you whom he is like. The word like introduces parable, simile, the idea of illustration, and he's going to say, you that are out there listening are builders. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. When the flood arose, the torrent burst on that house and could not shake it because it had been built on, it had been well built. And notice the essence of the strength of the house is what? It is not the walls. The essence is foundation. And you've built on that. On the other hand, the one who has heard, has not acted, is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You never forget things you learned as a kid. And what was it? Do you remember singing in child evangelism class? Bella, you can help me. About the wise man built and the rains come tumbling down. And all the, how many remember doing that thing? Oh, okay. And the floods came up. Again, underscoring the importance of how music with children can seal something in their mind they will never forget. I still remember that. I can still see Mrs. McGinnis, who taught the class. The rains came down. She had big ears and a big mouth and a scared little kid. But I was impressed, and I never forgot that. And here I come, 5 years after grade school, and I still identify with that in Luke chapter 6. And notice all this foundation comes on, where do you build? On the sand of that which the Pharisees taught, or on that which is solid in what Jesus taught? Now, much that we see many times in the Gospels, we say, well, now, how important is that in the church age? So let's go, and in our concluding part of our study today, look at the importance of teachers, rejecting some, accepting others, in the church age. Galatians 5. And note that Paul was very strong in this area. And we're sort of breaking in here to Galatians, but maybe I can do it with an outline and help you. As the book comes to a conclusion, Paul is giving to his listeners the responsibilities that they bear toward teachers. Chapter 6 of Galatians, 6 through 10. And Paul is going to say, part of the root of your Galatian problem is who you're listening to. And remember, they had two sets of teachers that were in front of them. They had one, the legalists. And he begins right off in the beginning of the book of talking about, that point, if you want to go back to it, 1:6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly departing from him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. But there are some who are disturbing you. So the legalists are basically those who perverted the gospel. They did not have salvation by grace straight, and they had perverted it. Those who had perverted the word. You also had among those who were grace teachers. They understood salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And in the church at Galatia, you were faced with both. And as he comes down to the end of his letters, he's going to say that you need to make some choices. And therefore, we have the call to support the right teachers. And the call to support is 6:6. And he begins with verse 6, giving some of the characteristics of good teacher. It says, let the one who is taught, and let's camp on the word taught because it is a present tense word. It's the present tense. So call to support, one, those who are consistent. Those who are consistent in the sense that they teach you continually. Number two, those who taught who are continually teaching the word. Those who are consistent those who have right content, that is, the Word. They're consistent, they have right content, that is, the Word of God. And camping once again on the Word taught and the Word teaches, the Word taught or teaches is the word katekeo, from which we get our English word catechism. Catechism. And catechism, or catechetical teaching, simply means teaching that is in order. Those who are consistent, those who have right content, those who teach in order. We might say that those who teach in line with the context of the Word of God, in order. This follows this, and this follows that, and so forth, is important. Now, the responsibility that is expressed to them is in chapter 6 and verse 6 also. You have the teacher who does it consistently. He has the right content, the Word of God. He does it in an orderly way. Now, what are the listeners to do? Share all good things with him who teaches. The word share is simply a word for fellowship and communication. So communicate, fellowship, associate with him. Associate in all good things with him who teaches. Now, a very interesting verse that is so easily and so often left out of context. Do not deceive, be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Or as I heard it paraphrased once, whatever a man sows, that shall he also rip. But in verse 7, we so lift that out of context, and it's great preaching. Because, you can go all over the world with whatever a man sows, and you can take that word sows, and you can just hit everybody. Is that context? In the context of verse 6, the theme is teachers and your relationship to them. I take it in verse 7, he's saying, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man, if you continue to associate with the legalist, you're going to reap a harvest. And so strictly within context, he's talking about the payback for association with the wrong kind of teachers. Though I'm sure the principle can be expanded out in many other areas. But the idea is, do not be deceived. And it's got to be interpreted in the light of what he just said, doesn't it? We can't divorce verse 7 from verse 6. Do not, verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share, associate, and all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. You who are not obeying this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, it takes it further. To listen to the legalists and the wrong teachers is doing what in verse 8? It's sowing to the flesh. So the one who reaps to his own flesh, or sows to his own flesh, shall from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, what are some of the dangers? And what are some of the things that can pull us away from a right teacher? What can do it? Well, one is discouragement. And so, don't lose heart in doing good. What good? The good he's talking about, associate with the right teacher. Don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Notice, the reaping of good things is promised. The time is not. It's due time. Whatever that may be. But in the right time, you will reap if you do not lose heart. So the reward or the harvest is promised. But the time of the harvest is not. And he points out the fact that listening to the right teachers and so forth can become a very wearisome experience. And believe me, if you don't get tired of listening to me, there's something wrong. Because you're bound to. There are many times when the lesson, you say, I didn't get a thing out of this morning. Well, there are some passages where you just can't make everybody vibrate in hysteric enthusiasm that I was so blessed today that I can hardly contain myself. There are times when something from the Word of God hits just exactly what you needed, right? And you're excited. If you've never had this experience in your Christian life, I've had it happen. You get a verse, and you discover something really neat in that verse, and you are on cloud nine, and you tell it to someone else, and what response do you get? Huh? Oh, that's nice. So we can't go, and this is what he's saying, we can't go on a basis of emotion. There's always discouragement, it's always difficult, but it is important, and the reward is promised, and it will come. And so I simply want to give this as the New Testament background for what we had in the Sermon on the Mount, and which we'll pick up with, well, we've really completed now, but we'll be ready tonight to pick up with Luke chapter 7, the completion of the discourse and the things that follow upon its completion. And now, Father, we're thankful once again for your word, its truthfulness, its straightforwardness, that you are honest. Jesus can look at one of the disciples and say, I want you to leave everything you've got and follow me, and he does it. And yet by doing so, the Lord does not turn around and overlook all faults. He can look at that same disciple who left everything and say, you hypocrite. And therefore, Father, we pray that as we continue to study your word, that though we have been born into your family, we're your children, we pray that we will not be afraid to hear the words from you directed to every one of us, you hypocrite, because it is so true that there is so much of it in us. May we grow through thy grace in Christ's name.